Reading from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Quinn. And church, if you have not yet already, as Quinn just read, John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18 will be our primary text. My name is Jason. I'm grateful to get to open up God's word with you today, because today is the start of Easter week. And in the Christian imagination, this is a week when we recall this reality-shifting eight-day period over 2,000 years ago. And if you know the story, then you know the week began in sort of this royal welcome, and then it seemed to take a pretty drastic turn into a brutal execution, but ultimately it triumphed in resurrection. And on a Saturday, Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. He's riding a donkey, and there are shouts, and they're all saying Hosanna. They're all worshiping him. And yet by Friday of the next week, Jesus is crucified to shouts of crucify him. But then on Sunday, as the old preacher used to say, early on Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead to confessions of "I have seen the Lord." The week quickly moves, and we see that movement simply through how the crowd or the people respond to Jesus, from Hosanna to crucify him to "I have seen the Lord." This week perfectly captures a paradox of the story of Jesus and really of our own human condition. See, isn't it true that one minute we worship Jesus and the next we curse him? It's easy to worship Jesus on Sunday and Monday. Find me about Tuesday and Wednesday, and all of a sudden my voice is a little quieter and I start freaking out a little bit more, and I'm like, this is not going very well, right? One minute we worship and the next that we curse. But have you ever wondered why this happened or why this happens? Sunday, execute Jesus as their most significant threat within the span of a week. Well, I think all of this centers in the incarnation, and so that's what we're going to look at together today, because I think that we are still divided, just like the crowds. See, our hosannas often turn into crucify hymns too. See, many modern people, many Chicagoans really like Jesus. Perhaps you can identify with us. You appreciate his teaching on love and mercy, and you admire his character. You see the value of the lessons that he taught and the way that he took care of people. And you may not completely understand his death, but you can certainly appreciate the beauty of self-sacrifice and self-giving. But today, the Apostle John is going to tell us that Jesus is more than a wise teacher. He's more than a loving friend. He's truth in the flesh. For others of us, conversely, many religious people, perhaps you grew up in the church and you can identify, you believe in Jesus. The reality of sin and righteousness has deeply formed you. Heaven and hell, good and evil, these things just make sense. You work really hard then to trust and obey his truth, but today John is also going to tell us that Jesus is more than a moral judge and he's more than just a righteous master. He's beauty in bodily form. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the backdrop of Easter week. I want to talk about the incarnation. See, because God shows up in love and holiness, we worship him one minute and we curse him the next because we don't have a category for it. The Apostle John is going to say that the Son of God became flesh and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. You see, this is why they killed him. Conservative Jews had no framework for God to show up in humility. Progressive Romans had no framework for a love that found perfect harmony with power, and neither do we. Our hosannas turn into crucify hymns too, and it's only when our eyes are open to his glory, truth and beauty in one body, that we are able to finally say, along with those women on Resurrection Sunday, "I have seen the Lord." Here's how I'd like to organize our time together. We'll look at the presence of truth and beauty, then we'll look at the absence of truth and beauty, and then we'll imagine together a world of truth and beauty. So we'll look at the presence, the absence, and then a world of truth and beauty. To that end, I hope to be helpful to God's Spirit, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that you would ultimately speak your truth and your beauty to us through your word. As we learned just last week, your word is really faithful because your word is your own self-expression. And so we pray that as we open your word and we submit ourselves to your word and we enjoy your word, would we be transformed by the renewal of our minds? Would you help us to think rightly? Would you help us to love rightly and in the proper order? And would you therefore help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called by grace through faith? Help me to be over us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle John was deeply formed by his Jewish roots, and we see evidence of this throughout all of his different writings. Likely the same author who pens this gospel also pens 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you keep moving to the right in your Bible. And in the opening chapter here in his gospel account, John weaves a clear line, if you will, from God's presence with his people at the time of Jesus back to God's presence with his people back in the time of Moses. And that through line is God's glory. Glory, though, is one of those religious or Christian vocabulary words that perhaps you bump into frequently and you're not quite sure, or we're not quite sure exactly what it means. It needs definition. See, in Greek, and much of the New Testament was written in Greek, glory is the word doxa. And in Hebrew, by which most of the Old Testament is written, it's the word kavod. And a guy named Pastor John Piper, given much of his 50 years of preaching and teaching ministry to this singular concept of God's glory. And so I thought it would be wise to go to him for a definition. And in the most concise way possible, he says that the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. Dr. Piper, I think, captures well the definition here that I think the apostle defines glory in the same manner in the first chapter. So look at John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Parenthetically, he says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Notice, glory is expressed, John says, as the fullness of grace and truth. Grace and truth, two things that we often hold in tension or separately, are embodied in Jesus Christ. God is the God, then, what John is saying, of love and mercy and relationship. But he is also the God of order, law, and holiness. That's the beauty of his holiness. This is how he goes public with it, in his very own Son. That's glory. That's the incarnation. It's the presence of truth and beauty at the same time. Glory is an attribute of God. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Paul's using glory in that verse then in Romans chapter 3 as God's character and his nature. He's perfect. He's holy. But there's another aspect of glory that is frequently used in the scriptures. Glory as the presence of God. And this is the idea that Jewish teachers talk about, the Shekinah glory or the dwelling glory of God, which refers to his proximity with his people, his closeness, his presence. John uses this then as the through line to explain and demonstrate that brings them to fulfill. Perhaps you feel more comfortable in the new, but for clarity of the new, we have to make connections with the old, because it's the way that God has consistently expressed himself through history. We find the fullness of who Jesus is by understanding who God has always been. And this is what I think what helps us to understand why. One minute we crown Jesus, and the next minute we kill him. There's something about these two coming together that we find deeply uncomfortable. Even though we long for it, there's something about it that is deeply confrontational. Now, few figures cast a longer shadow in Hebrew history than Moses. Perhaps if you know no other character in the Old Testament, you likely have heard of Moses. Now, God used Moses to do all kinds of crazy things, to part a sea. That's dope. That's awesome. Freed Israel from slavery, but he also brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. Now, if you know that story, then you know that Moses is coming back with these stone tablets, and that have the commandments written on them, and he finds the people have actually made and have started to worship false gods. Now, God very kindly, as Moses is coming down, gives him a heads up. He's like, yo, you're about to see some stuff. There can be all kinds of atrocities. I'm going to give you a heads up. You're going to be really uncomfortable. It's not going to go well. And what has happened? Exodus chapter 32. God says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They not only make gods out of their own jewelry, they melt it down and shape it right there, but in that moment, they give credit to the gods they just made up for all of the things that Yahweh clearly did. This is all kinds of messed up. This is idolatry. This is going another way. This is looking at something and seeing something that's not there. You see, they benefited, Israel did, from the truth of God's works. It was unquestioned what God had done for them. But they didn't trust the beauty of relationship with God. In fact, they loved their own beauty more, what they could make of their lives. This is at the core of idolatry, whether it's a golden calf or your job in the loop. No matter what it is, we look to it as more beautiful than our relationship with God. Now, long story short, God isn't impressed, you can imagine. He wants to obliterate everyone and start over, but then he relents and merely sends them away from his presence at Mount Sinai. Now, we should not miss this. The consequence of sin is removal from God's presence. The consequence of sin is removal from God's presence. It's removal from his glory. Remember, that's the place where truth and beauty are held in tension. That's where they're one. And this, of course, is natural. When we've sinned against each other, we want distance from each other. Can I get an amen? That when somebody really frustrates you, the last thing you want to do is just sit down next to them and even be in the same room with them. We want distance. This is what sin always does. Sin always creates separation. Sometimes even when we've been hurt, perhaps by even a decision, souls are divided. Sin of our misdeeds, our hearts are separated. Our souls are divided. Sin always does that. This is why, church, we have to be really good at forgiveness. Because no matter what sin you experience in your marriage, in your small group, in your friendship, with your family of origin, or with a coworker, we have to constantly learn to bridge the gap that sin causes. So sin is always about separation. The cost of sin is always a removal from presence. Now think back to the consequence of our first parents. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what did they do? They hid. Why? Because sin always separates. Specifically, they hid from God's presence. Genesis 3 tells us, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from what? The presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they separated from God. They separated from one another. We even looked during our Song of Songs series, they were separated within themselves. Their bodies and their souls were separated in that moment. Eventually, they were even separated, removed from the garden, the place where God was perfectly present with them. Now remember, Adam and Eve's issue was that they looked at a piece of fruit and they thought it looked beautiful. It looked delicious. We're going to eat that, even though God told them the truth. If you eat that, you will die. And they're like, still looks delicious. So they grab it, they eat it, separation happens. In other words, what? They wanted the beauty of God's presence in the garden, but they didn't want to submit to his truth. They wanted all the benefits and none of the sacrifice. They wanted all of the blessing and none of his truth. They loved their truth more. Now here's the goodness of God. Despite our sinful separation of truth and beauty and wanting a part of God and not him whole, God is really persistent. Are you with me? God is really persistent with us. Consistent, faithful. He comes after us. We often imagine ourselves as those who are chasing down God to learn about him. But what the scriptures constantly show us is a God who is condescending himself to us. He is coming to us. Your God is persistent. Your heavenly Father loves you so much that he comes after you. And so when God sends his people away from Sinai, he still meets with Moses. But Moses is craving more. Moses knows that the people need the fullness of God's glory. Exodus 33, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, God says, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see and live. Things that make you say, right? Adam and Eve, despite the sin of Adam and Eve, despite the sin of the nation of Israel, Yahweh continues to show his glory. But notice, there's a limit to it. They can't see his face. They can't bear his complete embodiment of the true and the beautiful because of the brokenness of sin. I think we all sort of are looking for politicians, aren't we? We're looking for a society where truth and beauty dwell in harmony. We're looking for politicians, aren't we, who don't just say nice things, but lead with integrity. We're looking for a faith that doesn't just claim to have answers about ultimate reality, but that walks with humility and love and kindness. We're looking and desiring even to be a people who don't just know hope, but stay logical, right? Who know truth and beauty. You see, we want truth and beauty at the same time. That's what Moses is really asking for. That's what we truly desire. We want the garden to be restored. See, deep within the human psyche is embedded this place, this world, this idea. It's stamped. The scriptures talk about the image of God. We all are looking and longing for the garden to be restored, and we keep looking for it in all of the wrong places. We want God's presence because we know truth and beauty simultaneously show up with his presence. See, many of us, I think, though, struggle with this, don't we? We have a hard time waiting and trusting that God will really rebuild the world with truth and beauty. And so, in his perceived absence, what do? We make our own worlds. Like, it doesn't seem like he's showing up in the way that I was hoping for, so let's just go ahead and build our own thing. And so, in his presence, we build our own world, but soon realize that in our brokenness, we almost always choose one over the other. We choose truth or we choose beauty because our hosannas turn into crucify hymns eventually. See, one of the events that shifted the crowd's shouts during Easter week centers on a coin. If you're in John, turn to the left to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, first of the gospel accounts, those four gospel accounts being the four books that focus on the life of Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22 says this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion. And you are not swayed by appearances." Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" That's a great response. 19, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, Jesus only refers to one side of this coin. It's the side with Caesar's portrait. And history tells us that in that portrait, Caesar is dressed like a priest. But the other side of that coin would have read Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The first, a single coin, a single story telling about the worldview of the day. In other words, in the absence of truth and beauty, they made their own God. The Jewish teachers who tried to trick Jesus, Matthew's really clear about that. But the Roman Empire used the entire Middle East to expand their vision of Pax Romana, or Roman peace. They were building their own world. While today, Western military powers are interested in the Middle East for oil, right? In Rome was interested in the region for grain supply chains. See, specifically, they wanted a controlled and governed Middle East so they could quickly and safely avoid going through the Mediterranean Sea with their shipments from Egypt. Scholar N.T. Wright explains that Caesar's power and claims of divinity were used to manipulate the population to build what really amounted to a secular utopia. Wright says in his book, Simply Jesus, as the propaganda insisted, the rule of Caesar, the Roman Son of God, was the good news that had brought blessing and benefits to the whole world. See, there's beauty. People are being fed. A progressive society is being built. There is progress. There is moving forward. But there's no truth. Caesar is not God. Do you see this? There is a beauty that everyone seems to be benefiting from, but it's all built on a lie. See, church, in our brokenness, some of us think truth threatens beauty, like Adam and Eve in the Roman Empire, like many of our friends and family, like many who call Chicago home. And so we envision an American dream in which everyone has the autonomy to become whatever they desire, freed from any prevailing concept of absolute truth. We suffocate truth, we believe, so that beauty can grow. Don't tell anybody what is true. Don't tell anybody what is ultimate and what governs over them. Let people become what they want so we can build our own world. Another event that same week shifted the crowd. It was a sermon. It's in Matthew 23, and it's popularly called the Seven Woes. So if you're in Matthew 22 still, just to the right, Matthew 23. Now, it's called the Seven Woes because Jesus goes off on some religious elites and leaders of his day, and he woes them, essentially. And in Matthew 23, verse 1 and through 5 says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others.'" Notice the tension. Notice the nuance here. Jesus says their teaching is good. It's true. It's accurate. They have a position of leadership and authority. So Jesus says what? Listen to what they say. But Jesus stops short of a full sale endorsement. Jesus says many times in this entire chapter, many, many times. I forgot to count. It's a lot. Jesus calls them hypocrites, and then he goes on with seven different examples of how their teaching of truth is missing beauty. He says they are vindictive in verse 13. They are self-seeking and corrupt in verse 15. They lack wisdom in verse 16. They're legalistic and their loves are out of order in verse 23. They put on a show. They're dead inside, verse 25 and 27, and they're judgmental in verse 29. The Jewish leaders were building a world too, but it was different than the Romans. See, they were building a world of moral conformity. More to the point, they thought glory was about being seen well or loved well, seen as rule followers by everybody else. And so they followed God's word to the slightest degree. They were submissive to his truth. They even invented rules to keep them far away from breaking any of God's commandments. But what Jesus is saying is they are missing the big picture. In their collective Jewish consciousness, they were expecting a Messiah, an anointed one, to come and bring their religious progress to an ultimate coronation. They believed the Messiah would come and stick it to the oppressive Romans and free them from the bondage of the ugly world that they lived in. A nasty world, mind you, in which they led or lived with faithful, moral integrity and purity. In other words, everybody else is jacked up, but God loves us because we're holding it down and we're holding it together. We're obeying him. Does it sound familiar? See, they thought they were better than everybody else. N.T. Wright again shares that the story they were telling themselves was that God, who brought order out of chaos and brought his enslaved people out of Egypt, would do it again. He'd free us because we're the good ones, the holy ones, the righteous ones. So they obeyed God religiously and waited for him to come and justify their existence, to justify their righteousness. Church, some of us think that truth threatens beauty, but others of us think that beauty threatens truth. That's Israel. That's Sinai. That's me, a preacher's kid. That's us, good church folks, right? And so we build our lives around doctrine and ideas and behaviors, but fail to empathize with suffering and remain lovingly curious about people who disagree with us. We miss God's love for his holiness. Both extremes build worlds, presumably in God's absence. While Rome took God's place, Israel tried to entice God to return by their good behavior. Both are doing their best to embody their own hope, but they aren't able to do what? Bring truth and beauty together. They chose one. And as they're building their respective worlds, as all of this is going on, Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. This is what's happening. This is the backdrop, if you will. People's notions of the good not. Instead, what does Jesus do? He tells the Romans, who said that we are gods, he says, I'm God. I'm the Lord. I am good news. And instead, what does he tell Israel? Not, great job, you're really righteous. He says, I am your righteousness. I am your righteousness. And so within a week, this is why Hosanna's turned to crucify him. Rome loved their version of beauty without truth, and Israel loved their truth without beauty, and Jesus comes and confronts both of their versions of glory with a glory that is God in the flesh, full of what? Beauty and truth. See, some of us think the good life is achieved if we don't speak truth and we just love people. Others of us think heaven will come if we stand for truth, even if we lose beauty along the way. Jesus is unwilling to compromise his good news. In the incarnation and on Palm Sunday, we consider a God, Jesus Christ, who embodies a holiness that always shows up with grace. See, throughout the week, Jesus talked about something he called the kingdom. I think this is his new world that he is saying is breaking into this one. And by the end of the week, he found himself in the headquarters of a man named Pontius Pilate, who essentially held Jesus' fate in his hands. Pilate was the Roman-appointed governor of the district, and the conversation that John records centers on the nature of the kingdom. This is just before Pilate is going to decide Jesus' fate. So if you're still in Matthew 23, turn back to John chapter 18. John 18, verse 36 and 37. Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered him, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is such an exceptional exchange, and for the sake of time, we won't go too deep. But essentially, what we see is that Jesus holds truth and beauty in flawless tension. And he does it, this is incredible. He doesn't have to defend himself. Do you notice this? He's not defending his kingdom like the Romans. He's not freaking out. In fact, he's like, my servants aren't going to come and try to take me back because I'm good. I'm chill, man. You good? Because I'm good. My kingdom's not of this world. We're not about to go fisticuffs with you. His servants aren't using power and violence, in other words, to overthrow the government. He doesn't have to put on airs either, like Israel. His word, the very beginning of this world that Jesus is articulating, that's breaking into the middle of this one. He's telling us that beauty and truth, the beauty and truth of the garden that we are all craving, looking, desiring for, are once and for all showing up in a single person. So if that's true, what does that mean for us? If that's what's going on in the incarnation, if that's what's going on the first Palm Sunday, what does this mean for us? Well, first, I think it means that we need to acknowledge that Jesus' new world exposes fatal flaws within our own. Jesus' world of grace and truth, of love and holiness, exposes us. It either exposes the absence of beauty or the absence of truth in our preconceived notions and in the way that we build our lives. Secondly, we have to admit that we find this so profoundly offensive and threatening to our worlds that we changed our hosannas. We changed our vote from Hosanna and praise God that he's here to crucify him. I want to keep my world. While we may not have been there and nailed the nails in his hands and his feet, Peter is really clear when he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh. What's Peter saying? He's saying that sin caused this separation and death. Though Jesus willingly takes on the cross, he takes on this cross because of our sin, because of our brokenness. And so while we may not have nailed the nails in our sin, in our brokenness, in our choosing a world of beauty or of truth, we have rejected him, which led to his death in our place and for our sins. But thirdly, we need to heed Jesus' invitation. This is what's so fantastic. He doesn't just expose us and offend us. He invites us. He invites us to join him in making this new world that's breaking in. Jesus invites us to pick up our own crosses. To pick up our own crosses and follow him, taking on his likeness and character. In other words, he invites us to leave behind our versions of the good life, which neglect either truth or beauty. And I am convinced that if you have never left something that you once thought was precious to follow Jesus, you are likely not following him. If all you found was a Savior that validated everything that you were doing, you probably have not bowed the knee to Jesus. You have probably not met him. Why? Because he always costs us the things we once thought were precious. He always costs us the world that we built for ourselves. He always costs us our golden calves and our Pax Romana. He always bids us to come and die. See, when our lives are built on truth and the neglect of beauty, our spiritual formation does something. It's centered on the cross of Christ, but it is often avoidant of the character of Christ. We know doctrine and rules, but we don't embody the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. This is someone who is humble. We very rarely have a caricature of a follower of Jesus as someone who is humble, kind, loving, and joyful, which makes no sense because that's the evidence that God's Spirit is actually in your life. What does that tell us? The world has heard that we love truth, but not that we love beauty, not that we love grace. See, through the incarnation and death of Christ, we're meant to become like Christ. In other words, we can't just believe in the cross and not start looking like the crucified one. Paul tells the Galatian Christians that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, what you know about Jesus is meant to shape who you are in Jesus. The truth of what Jesus has done on the cross is meant to be expressed in the beauty of his character. Conversely, when our lives are built on beauty to the neglect of truth, our moral formation is centered on Jesus' character, but often downplays the cross. As I mentioned, save for the ethical value of the self-sacrifice of Jesus, we're prone to reject and even find the cross a bit offensive and unnecessary. And don't really understand the concept of that the cross has power. See, the cross ultimately seems foolish to us, which is what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians. Nevertheless, we all experience an inability to embody Christ's character on our own. The Bible tells us that there are patterns in our heart and a disease in our flesh from which we need to be freed and healed. In other words, you cannot take on the character of Christ until you have taken on the death of Christ. Only the cross does this. Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the written code of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, hear this, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Jesus puts to death all of the things that are killing you. Living like Jesus, then, is only possible because on the cross, Jesus defeated the powers and the desires of our broken flesh. I hope you're with me this morning. It's that only when we behold the cross and the character of Jesus are our eyes truly opened to the fullness of truth and beauty. That's when our crucify hymns miraculously, graciously, and through faith are transformed into I have seen the Lord. Imagine with me. Imagine a world where we practice what we preach. And church, I think what the world is waiting for is a church that is ready to say when we haven't done that. when we haven't practiced what we preach, and then we lament and confess when we have not perfectly held truth and beauty together. The hope of the world is not a perfect church. The hope of a world is a world. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine a world where love and grace don't lead to permissiveness and uncertainty and confusion, but actually lead to our healing and resurrection? Can you imagine a world where truth and beauty are one? This is the world that Jesus is making. This is the world that he inaugurated when he came to earth. Because that's glory. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus. That's his kingdom. That's a new world breaking into the middle of this one. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your forgiveness, your healing. We have often picked and chosen from you what fits us best. Sometimes it's your truth. We love your truth, but we neglect your love and your grace. Sometimes it's your beauty. We love your beauty, but often to the neglect of holiness and righteousness and truth. So, Father, would you even right now, in my own heart, hearts of my brothers and sisters, would you expose the error of our ways, not so that you could shame us, but so that you can free us from these worlds that are destined for destruction, so that you would free us from worlds that don't bring the fullness of grace and truth. Would you free us so that we too, like our Savior Jesus, can embody these things at the same time? Because we believe that when that happens, your kingdom comes, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, would you make us that kind of church that practices what they preach, and when we don't, we confess our sin and know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So even when our hosannas turn into crucify hymns, would you help us to once again utter the beauty of the gospel that I have seen the Lord, and together may we live according to his beauty and according to his truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.